Let's come before an awesome God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, tonight we just want to praise you for not only do you save us, but you also change us. You change us through the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so tonight we ask that you would take your word, the sword of the Spirit, and wield it. Wield it so that we'd become more like Jesus, and in so doing that our lives would glorify you, be a blessing to each other, and point others to him. And of course we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I remember that when I was a kid, I used to love playing this board game, Guess Who? And chances are that you did too. If you don't have the image, that's cool. Most of them will know it, I'm sure. For those of you who are not familiar with this game, let me fill you in on the details. So you have a bunch of different pictures of people in front of you, and one of which is your opponent's hidden individual. And your job is to ask a series of questions to guess who it is. And you do that by asking questions about the individual's features. You ask questions like, do they have blonde hair? Are they bald? Do they wear glasses or have a moustache? Etc., etc. And as you progressively ask if each features an aspect of their individual's appearance, your opponent will answer one of two things. Either yes, it is, or no, it isn't. Either the feature is there or it's not there. This is how you identify them. If they answer yes, then you leave everyone up who has that feature, or you flick down every individual who doesn't. Pretty simple, right? Does the individual wear a hat? Yes, they do, so then leave up everyone who has a hat. Does the individual wear a coat? No, they don't. So you flick down everyone who's wearing a coat. And you keep doing this over and over until eventually you discover your individual's or the opponent, their individual. And as we return to the letter of, or the later verses of Galatians 5, in a lot of ways, to me at least, it feels like that Paul is playing a game of guess who. For last week, he told us to walk in or by the Spirit, and this week, he's at it again. For this week, he also tells us where to live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. But what does that even mean to a Presbyterian? For again, it sounds so subjective, so immaterial, even mystical. And as I said last week, a lot of us can really struggle with this. For a lot of us tend to thrive a lot more on our doctrine and head knowledge. A lot of us want imperatives that are tangible. You know, we want commands that we can pick up and hold and then objectively follow, not ones where subjective experience is involved. And Paul anticipates this with what I'd like to refer to as a game of guess who. But not so we can guess an opponent's individual, but so we will know what it looks like to actually walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. You see, one of the challenges with being given commands involving the Holy Spirit is he's not someone that you can see. Just like your opponent's individual in a game of guess who, in that sense, the Spirit is hidden. But that doesn't mean you can't identify him by his features, by what he looks like in the lives of people. Last week, every time we asked a question to try and identify the Holy Spirit, Paul answered no to every feature. You know, does the individual with the Holy Spirit engage in sexual immorality? No. Impurity? No. Debauchery? No. Do the features involve idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies? And his answer was every time, no, 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 no. Every question we asked led to us flicking more and more cards down, because none of those deeds of the flesh, none of those features belong to the Holy Spirit. But tonight, as we continue to try and identify what the Holy Spirit actually looks like in someone's life, Paul answers yes to everything. Tonight, he answers every question in the affirmative. He doesn't answer one question in the negative. Because tonight, the features we're asking are the fruit of the Spirit, not the deeds of the flesh. And what a difference the Spirit makes to someone's appearance. Amen? Last week, finishing chapter 5 was my original intention, but as it turned out, we didn't quite get there. But now I see this as a providential blessing, for it means we get to spend more time tonight considering the fruit of the Spirit, considering what the Holy Spirit actually looks like in our lives, and what better way could we spend our time? For those features in our appearance, as we'll see, are these: love, joy, peace, patience or forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, when we walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit, we start to look a lot like Jesus. And that can only be a good thing. And so let's begin by looking at each of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26. And the first of which is love, which Paul said fulfills the entire law in verse 14 last week. And you may be aware the first century world had several words for love. And the one which Paul uses here is agape, which soon became the most famous. For agape love isn't about what's best for you, it is about what is best for others. Agape love doesn't ask the question, how can my own needs be met? It asks, how can I bless others instead? And human beings don't naturally tend to love like this, which is why it needs to come from the Holy Spirit. Just this week, I had a bit of a crisis meeting with a non-Christian couple who came to me because their marriage was in trouble. Their marriage had become extremely toxic, and so I started the meeting by asking what the issue was. And what I heard from both of them was they are not giving me what I want. Well, to which I said, it is no wonder that your marriage has become toxic, because your marriage shouldn't be about you, and it shouldn't be about you either. It should be about us. And so what you need to stop asking is, am I getting what I want, or am I being loved enough? But instead, start asking, when it comes to my spouse, how can I go above and beyond? At the start of the meeting, they couldn't even sit next to each other, but by the end of the meeting, they were holding hands and hugging. Praise God. I mean, now in one sense, what I said was helpful, but in another sense, it wasn't. Because no couple can keep loving one another like that in the long run. Not unless they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, which will, of course, only come through meeting Jesus. For as we're told in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. In other words, we're able to give agape love because we've been given agape love by God. And so when our spouse or our child or friend or whoever does something unlovable, we are still able to love because that is how we have been loved through the cross. And when I was talking with this couple, I wanted to mention this but decided not to, for it came out that she is no fan of Christianity. It turns out, some time ago, she was once told by a superstitious priest that her sin was the cause of her father's terminal illness. I know, how'd you like to be ministered to by that guy? And so I didn't say anything about Jesus, but I will when they come over to our house for dinner later this week. Because in order to love like him, you need to know first how you're loved by him. And once you do, you are empowered to do so through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which leads me to joy, the second fruit in Paul's list. And I remember reading a comment from a secular author who didn't have a pleasant experience sitting under preaching when he was a kid. He concluded that ministers like me obliterated joy for other people. But here, Paul, he begs to differ, for he encourages joy and he is in ministry. He says joy is not optional, it's compulsory. You know, joy is not ethereal, it's continual. Joy is not limited, it is infinite. And why? Because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you might be thinking, but still, you know, how can anyone be joyful all of the time when so many things go wrong in life? But that's the thing. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances. It is independent of circumstances. If it's dependent on circumstances, you're not thinking of joy. You're probably thinking of happiness. And no one proves to you that joy is not contingent better than Jesus. For in Hebrews 12, it says, he endured the cross, quote unquote, for the joy set before him. You know, sweating drops of blood in the garden that will show you that Jesus was not happy about crucifixion. But that's not to say he still wasn't joyful. If your joy is fleeting, if it's optional or ethereal and limited, then you need to change your definition. Stop trying to define and derive it from your circumstances because it is not contingent. Instead, you need to define and derive it from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that same verse from the book of Hebrews says that one of the best ways you can tap into his indwelling ministry is by fixing your eyes upon Jesus. Which brings us to peace, or fruit number three. And recently, my family were reminded of how important peace is. About a month ago, we headed down to Lake Conjola to try and support the community there after the bushfires. On New Year's Eve, they lost something like 90 homes in 15 minutes. It was devastating. And when we were there, we heard from a Christian couple who, like everyone else, was caught by surprise by these fires. They barely had enough time to just run to their car, and as they drove up out of the street, the husband said to his wife that he didn't think they were going to make it, for there was already fire on both sides of the road. And in response, his wife held his hand and recited her favorite memory verse from the Bible, from Psalm 46, to be still and know that I am God. Now, thankfully, they made it, and after the fires had died down the next day, they were allowed to return. And as they drove down their street, the houses on either side were still standing, but theirs was gone. And I'll never forget what she said next. She said, but we wouldn't have it any other way, because now our community gets to see the peace that we both have in Jesus. Wow. Friends, that kind of peace isn't natural. It is supernatural, which is why it needs to come through the Holy Spirit. For without him, people don't tend to say those kinds of things. For that kind of peace surpasses all human understanding. For peace isn't the absence of trouble, but the presence of God in the midst of trouble. And to always have God in your midst, you will of course need the Holy Spirit. Fruit number four, patience or forbearance, depending on your version. And the Greek word Paul uses specifically means patience towards other people. And that's important because people will always need time. And this perhaps is even more difficult in our day than it was in Paul's day, because technology, it never stops increasing the rate at which we have to live our lives. I remember when I first started work, there was no such thing as mobile phones. Do you remember those days? Those days were awesome. But what it meant was people had to leave messages for you in the office. They couldn't get you whenever or wherever they wanted. But of course, as we know, those days are long gone, which I would say makes patience harder with every passing generation. For technology, it keeps increasing the pace of life. And the faster the pace, the more likely we become impatient when someone gets in our way, which is why more than ever before, we need to remember that patience is the Spirit's fruit. It is not something that we do. It is something God does through you, and he has to, for it is beyond you. If you really struggle with impatience, whether that be at school or at home or out on the road, can I encourage you to pray the same prayer that Paul does in Colossians 1, where in verse 11, he doesn't just pray for patience, he connects it to the need for God to strengthen. In other words, the fact that he prays and the way that he prays makes it obvious that great patience doesn't come from us. It comes from God through the Holy Spirit inside of us, which then leads me to fruit number 5, kindness. And the word kindness here also includes the sense of useful. And so kindness, it isn't just a willingness to help. It is helping in a way that makes sense, in a way that's effective and of actual benefit. And this is such an important thing to understand, because helping in a way that doesn't benefit isn't kind. It is actually unkind. I remember being really convicted of this once in ministry, when I helped deliver some hampers to refugees. And we turned up at the door. They received 2 hampers, I clearly remember, with a big smile. And so we drive away, you know, high-fiving one another for the kindness that we've just shown for Christ. And then about 2 weeks later, I will never forget, I went back to visit this same family. And here is these 2 hampers, untouched, still sitting in the doorway. And so I sat down with the mother and asked her if there was a problem, and she said that none of this stuff they either need nor want. I remember she picked up what I think it was like a sliced beetroot tin, and coming from East Asia said, "I don't even know what to do with this." And so these 2 hampers had been nothing more than a trip hazard these past 2 weeks. And so I took them away and came back with some gift cards they could use to then buy anything. You know, friends, when you apply the golden rule, when you do to others as you would have them do to you, the first thing that you need to do is put yourself in their shoes. Our thought process mustn't be, you know, I could use a hamper, so I'll give them a hamper, because that's how I'd want to be treated by them. No, the thought process must be, what is their need and how can I meet it? Romans 2:4 says that the kindness of God is intended to bring you to repentance. Because divine kindness doesn't just help, it sees the greatest need and meets it. For there is no greater need than turning to Jesus. So no, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't just help, it is also aware, so that it helps in a way that actually benefits. Which brings me to fruit number 6, goodness. Kindness is the act, while goodness is the attitude or character that then leads to that action. And goodness reminds me of the encounter between the rich young ruler and Jesus, which is what we looked at youth group this week, when the ruler addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? For no one except God is good." As Jesus says, inherent goodness is uniquely a divine attribute, which means, again, it needs to come through the Spirit if we're going to have goodness like him, if we're going to reflect his image in which we're made in, which is also true of our next fruit, faithfulness. Faithfulness means that, like God, understanding that your word is as good as your bonds. Faithfulness means doing your utmost to never break a promise. It means seeing out an employment contract instead of moving on nonchalant to chase the biggest dollar. Or for you younger ones, it means doing what you've been told the first time, not the third or the fourth time you've been asked by your father or mother. Faithfulness also means using whatever gifts you've been given to serve the Lord, so that on that day you will hear him say, "Well done." And why? Because you were faithful. Faithfulness is more concerned with the integrity of how the task is done than the success of the result. For when we're driven by success, we are in grave danger of becoming unfaithful, for we'll do anything to get there. But success is not a fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness is, which is why it must be, or always be, our only means. Which brings us to our last two fruit, gentleness and self-control. Gentleness is humility and meekness, while self-control is the restraint of impulse. Two fruit which in our society today have become very countercultural. Well, by the time that some people get to the end of this list, they start to question if they're even a believer. For if this list is evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, they can start to question if they are even a Christian. For they look at all of these listed features and conclude, you know, I am terrible at so many of these. And this is why it is important not to overlook why Paul introduces them as a fruit. Because fruit aren't something you do, they are something that God grows through you. Last week, Paul introduced his sin list with deeds of the flesh. He introduced sin with the word deeds because sin is what you do, but not fruit. Which is why this week he doesn't use the words deeds to introduce his list like last week. He uses the words fruit, so that you will understand everything in this week is beyond you. Now, every one of them is like grapes of a vine because they're not something the grapes themselves do. They are something the vine produces. Similarly, the fruit of the Spirit are not something you do. They are something that God does through you, which is why Jesus said, you have to abide. You know, a grape doesn't hang there thinking, oh, you know, I have to really grow myself. I really have to grow myself and ripen. No, a grape just abides. It grows and ripens by being connected to the vine. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. You have to abide. In John 15, that is what Jesus said the night before he was crucified. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So if you are struggling with this list, let me just cautiously say, good. Because let that struggle remind you of how they are introduced, not as deeds like sin was introduced last week, but as fruit. It is not something that you do, it is something that God does in you and grows through you. They are introduced as fruit because it is not about what we grow and do for God, it is about what God grows and does through us. Fruit doesn't come through trying, it comes through abiding. And the way you do that is by making much of the vine, by understanding making much of Jesus is the Spirit's ministry. This is something Jesus himself made very clear about the Holy Spirit's ministry in John 15. For when you make much of the Son, that is when the fruit will come. For the more you make much of him and are connected to and obsessed with him, the more that you will notice that this fruit happens automatically. The more loving you become, the more joyful you become, the more patient you are, the more peaceful and kind, good, faithful, gentle and self-controlled you are, not because you keep on trying, but because you keep on abiding. Not because of what you do, but what God does and grows through you. Because, like the Holy Spirit, you understand your job is to make much of the Son. And as you do, the fruit of the Spirit will come, regardless of how formidable they are. Well, having told us what the Holy Spirit looks like in our lives, Paul now tells us why. Why our lives no longer look like the deeds of the flesh, but look like the fruit of the Spirit instead. And he tells us this in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So why do we now live like this? Why do we now walk in and produce the fruit of the Spirit? Well, because our old passions and desires have been crucified with Christ. In other words, our lives now look like this list instead of that list, because that list has died and this list has now come alive. You know, our lives no longer look like that list because the cross has killed all of those passions and desires. They were literally crucified with Christ. Well, I remember seeing this once being demonstrated very powerfully and very visibly at a men's conference I once went to previously. The speaker had spent at least a good half hour ripping into all of the men, because that's what we do at men's conferences, right? He spent a good half hour ripping into them about all of the sins that tend to be more peculiar to men. You know, sins like pornography and adultery and dishonesty and absent parenting and becoming angry. And then he yelled, somewhat ironically, all of that is unacceptable because all of those old passions and desires of the flesh should be dead. Now, I have seen a lot of reactions to a lot of messages, but what I saw that day was easily the heaviest. I could see a lot of tears, a lot of heads down, a lot of guilt and regret. And then the speaker told everyone to just rip out a blank page from their conference guide and to take out a pen and to write down every one of their passions and desires of the flesh that still remain alive and well. And then these two young guys wheeled out a huge cross, which had a large nail sticking out at the bottom. And then all of the guys were asked to come up in a line one at a time and pierce what they had written and to just leave their sheet on that cross, their piece of paper on the nail. It was a very powerful, a very physical and visual way of demonstrating what Paul here is saying. That those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For one of the dangers that comes with hearing the Spirit's virtues introduced as fruit is that therefore it's, or therefore introduced not as what you do, but what as God does through you. It might then wrongly, or you might then wrongly conclude that there's absolutely nothing for you to do. But notice how Paul uses the active voice when he says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, when it comes to our sin, we still have to do some killing. In his famous treatise on this issue, Puritan John Owen said it like this: make it your daily business to be killing your sin, otherwise your sin will be killing you. And what might that look like? Jesus would say, whatever it has to. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Jesus also said that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. You know, Jesus uses extremely strong language when it comes to killing sin so that you will know that you must do whatever you have to in order to kill it before it kills you. Well, verse 25 and 26, and I'll finish with this, for in many ways, this is just Paul's concluding summary. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, become what you are. If you walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit, then keep in step with the Spirit. Now that he has shown you how to live and how not to live, then don't live like that, and then do live like this, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is how you avoid verse 26. That's how you avoid becoming conceited, provoking, and envying. You produce the fruit of the Spirit and avoid sin by making much of and being connected to Jesus. Just as he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, let's pray.